Okay, Psalm 128 tonight. This may be the last Psalm of Ascent that we do for a little while because we are probably within the next week going to be meeting a little girl in our family. So this may be our last one, at least for a little bit. But I think it's a good one that sums up at least the last couple. And will give us a good refreshing lesson today. As we found very often in these psalms, these are psalms that are not very difficult. They're short, so it's usually not very difficult to kind of get at the main idea, but a lot of times it's the application that maybe takes a little bit more elbow grease to really get at it. And we're going to see the same thing today. We're going to find that up front, we can pretty quickly get a good picture of what the main thrust of the psalm is. And then we'll take some time to understand why that's so important in our pilgrim experience, as well as Christians. So let's go ahead and open up with just reading the psalm, Psalm 128. And I'll read it now. A song of ascent. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you shall eat the fruit of your hands, you will be happy, and it will be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house, your children like olive plants around your table. Behold, for thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you from Zion. And may you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Indeed, may you see your children's children. Peace, shalom, be upon Israel. So what I'm going to do here is, as we go through tonight, I'm going to ask four questions. And each of these questions is going to kind of move us closer to the full thrust of this psalm and what I believe that the Lord has for us tonight. So I'm going to give you the four questions. They're going to be kind of my four main points. I'm going to answer each of these. So I'm going to give you the questions that we'll ask tonight. First, what is this psalm about? If we had to just very basically say this psalm is about, then what do we fill in that blank with? What is the psalm about? Second one that we're going to ask who these blessed ones are. There's a lot of blessing language here. And so we're going to want to ask, who are these blessed people? The third question that I probably am going to have to go pretty quickly through is, what is the significance of those blessings that these certain people get? And then finally, and this might be maybe in some ways the most important one, how can this be true? Because maybe as we work through this, at some point we might feel like, wow, this maybe seems like something that's too good to be true. So number four would be, how can this be true? So let's jump right in. And let's look at the psalm and ask this question. What is this psalm about? What is this psalm about? And if I had to just give you a short phrase, I'm going to give you two words. This psalm is about rich blessing. Rich blessing. So what is this psalm about? The psalm is about rich blessing. And I think right at the outset, just skimming your eyes over these few verses, you can see that. Notice how central blessing language is. Look at verse one. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord? Number two, you don't see it, but you will be happy. That word happy is the word blessed. Verse four says, thus shall a man be blessed. And then verse five, the Lord bless you. You also have all these various blessing descriptions of types of blessing. Verse two talks about satisfaction, eating the fruit of your hands. Experience is blessed. You will be happy, and it'll be well with you. Your marital union will be blessed in verse 3, and even your parental influence will be blessed. Verse 5 makes clear the source of blessing. And then, really, we see at the end of the psalm this extending blessing to not just you, but Jerusalem is included, even multiple generations are involved, and then all of Israel. So this is a psalm all about blessing and rich blessing, I think we can say. So what I want to do quickly here is just look over this psalm and see how blessing is so emphasized here. First of all, I think verses 1 and 4 just very clearly state that there is blessing on those who fear Yahweh. Verses 1 and 4 just come right out and state that there is blessing on those who fear Yahweh. And it's almost like bookends that are kind of pointing us to the significance of the blessing. If you look at verse 1, we see how inclusive this blessing is. How blessed is everyone? Now, obviously, I'm stopping in the middle of a phrase, but let's just stop there. How blessed is everyone? This is very inclusive. The word everyone is all-encompassing. Now, you're very rightfully saying that there's more to the verse, and you're right. This is everyone, but it's everyone in a particular category. So though it's a very inclusive everyone, it's also quite exclusive because it says everyone is blessed who's in the category of fearing the Lord and walking in his ways. This restricts the idea a bit. And I'm going to get to that in a moment. I'm going to kind of skim over it now, but I just want to point out that it is everybody in this particular category receives rich blessing from God. Verse 4 then just restates it. Behold, for thus, in these ways that we're just talking about in those first few verses, that man will be blessed who does fear the Lord. It's just sounding that note of blessing loudly and clearly again. This psalm is speaking about God's blessing on the one who fears him. So in one sense, we could say this is a very all-inclusive blessing, including everybody. But it's everybody in a particular category. And so then we'll talk more about that category in a little bit. But whoever these fearers of Yahweh are, everyone in that category of people is under his blessing. So we've got the statement in verses 1 and 4. But now what I want to do is I want to see the explanation. What does this blessing look like? We find that in verses 2 and 3. Verses 2 and 3 are going to explain what everybody in this category of those who fear the Lord, what they are going to be experiencing. Verse 2 is saying that it's a very personal blessing. Look at that. It's very personal to the individual man that it's speaking about, almost sounding kind of again like Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but who's delighting in the law of the Lord day and night. This is a very personal blessing. First of all, on his vocation, what he does, it says that you shall eat the fruit of your hands. It's like it's saying that your labor will be profitable and satisfying. Not only is there going to be fruit, but you are going to eat of it. You know, this is really a beautiful picture of labor as it's meant to be. Meaningful, fruitful, satisfying. And that idea of satisfying goes right along with what he says next. Because not only is the work that you're doing, your vocation, going to be blessed, but your very existence is going to be blessed. He says that you will be happy and it will be well with you. As I mentioned before, this word for happy is the same word that we saw at the beginning. It's the word blessed. And then this idea of being well with you speaks of goodness. Life will be good. And so when we say, what is the explanation of this blessing for everybody in this category of those who fear the Lord? We start off by saying it's very personal. His vocation and his very existence are blessed because of this relationship with God. Verse 3 kind of takes it to another sphere. His whole family is blessed. Look at this. His wife, first of all, your wife shall be like a fruitful vine within your house. This probably is speaking of fruitfulness and childbearing. There are a couple reasons for thinking that this is what it's talking about. This verb is very consistently used throughout the Old Testament for this very thing. The first 7 times it's used in the Bible, all in Genesis, it's referring to fruitfulness and childbearing. Think about be fruitful and multiply. That's this word. And then the very next verse is talking about children. So if this is the case, then God is allowing this family to accomplish one of his foundational desires for their home. What a blessing that is. So we've got this personal blessing, family blessing on his wife, even on his children. It says his children are like olive plants around his table. And so continuing this idea of blessing on his home, his children are like these transplanted shoots of olive trees. And I think that that idea of propagation in horticulture or planting is really helpful. It's giving this picture that these parents are blessed with the privilege of sending out a new generation of God-fearers. But right now, it's kind of like they're in their preparatory stages. Now, I'm no green thumb, but I know when you propagate plants, you keep them small. You know, you take a clipping and you got to be really careful with them before they're able to go out into the elements, so to speak. And that's kind of the picture here. They're in this artificial environment, greenhouse environment around the Father's table before they're ready to be put out into the elements. But the truth, I think, of verse 3 is really clear, that God is blessing this man and his family, his wife, and his children. God's blessing is on them all. So there's this personal blessing in verse 2. There's this family blessing in verse 3 upon this one who fears God. But there's even more. Because the second part of the psalm, verses 5 and 6, continues this idea of blessing, but in a little bit different way. You see, if you look, it's like the tenor of the psalm has changed, because now it's turned much more into a prayer. It's as if others are interceding on behalf of this one for him to experience these rich blessings. Some have even postulated that in the context of the pilgrim psalms or traveling, that it was the priests or maybe others that would pronounce this blessing on the pilgrims after they left Jerusalem for one of the feasts. And that could be the case. But regardless, it seems that this second section is a prayer for God's blessing on those who do fear him. So let's look at this. Let's see now. We've seen it stated that there's this blessing. We've seen it explained. And now we're going to see what it's like to be prayed for. We find that there are these, probably you could say, four spheres or aspects of his life that are going to be prayed about by whoever these people are. And in short, this is like a total life blessing. It's almost like if anything was left out before, they're not going to leave it out now in their prayer. You look there in verse 5 and it says, "The Lord bless you from Zion." Again, his very person is being prayed for, that there would be this blessing of the Lord on him. You got to remember that Zion is the place of God's special dwelling. This is where the temple was. So this prayer is for God's blessing to proceed from God's house, so to speak. It's a very direct and personal blessing from God for this man. But there's also a prayer for blessing upon this man's place, if we could put it like this, Jerusalem. The prayer says, "May you see the prosperity of Jerusalem all the days of your life." Now, of course, we know Jerusalem is God's city. But in being God's city, it's also the city of all who are his. And this seems to be a prayer that God's place will be stable and godly throughout this man's life. As he comes back to his city, God's city, may he see it prosperous because of God's blessing and God's presence. Now, as you see, I'm working through this quickly. My goal is, again, I don't think that this is a very difficult psalm to necessarily understand. So I'm going to finish up this last verse, and then we'll really ask some pointed questions about how we know who can receive these blessings. So just a couple other things. Next, it's like they pray for his permanence or his endurance. You see, verse 6 adds this idea of the man enduring or being permanent in God's place. Because the previous request was that he would see prosperous Jerusalem all the days of his life. But what if his life was short? Then there wouldn't be much prosperity that he would see, huh? And so in essence, verse 6 adds to that, this idea of endurance in his life so that he might enjoy God's blessings throughout his time. And there's one particular blessing that is prayed for. You see, verse 6 says, indeed, may you see your children's children. Long life is kind of prayed for in a roundabout way because it's prayed for as a generational request. The desire is that this God-fearer would see the prosperity of Jerusalem all his days, but that his days would be extended to see his grandchildren, to see the next generation, and to participate with them in God's blessing. So all this is a lot already, but there's really one more thing to pray for, and it's the overarching one. Final thing is praying for God's people, or actually this man's people, really, Israel. Verse 6 finishes by saying, peace be upon Israel. Here again, we find the word shalom. We find complete peace and well-being reflected in this request. In essence, it's saying, may things be right again. Satan and sin and stubborn rebellion mess things up in our world. But it's like they're saying, can we see peace for God's people and God's place again? You know, it's almost difficult to describe this final one because it's both a benediction and a request. It's a pronouncement, but it's also a prayer. You see, peace be upon Israel. This is a statement of God's commitment, but it's also a request that they would have the shalom that God intends. And so that concludes the prayer for God's blessing on this God-fearer, and it's a full one. It's prayer for blessing on him, on his place, his endurance, and even his people. In New Testament terms, I think we could translate it very easily into saying that the kingdom would come. So, answering question one, I think we can finish by saying this. What is this psalm about? It is a psalm about rich blessing. But that's really just where I wanted to start today. Because I think the question that we have to ask is, of course, everybody wants rich blessing. We would love it at the outset, you know, when it says everyone is blessed. But remember, it was restricted to a certain group of people. So let's ask this question. Who are the blessed ones? Who are the blessed ones? And then I think in parentheses, we could say, are we part of that? Am I in that group? I think that's really what we all want to know. Who are the blessed ones here? Well, verse 1, in one sense, makes it really obvious. It says it's the ones who fear Yahweh, the ones who walk in his ways. So I think it's essential for us to really probe that first statement. Because if this is a psalm about rich blessing, and we want to see who this rich blessing is for, we need to know who is in that category of everyone and who is outside of that category. So who is the one that fears the Lord and who walks in his ways? Let's begin by asking this. What does it mean to fear Yahweh? Now, I must say, I wanted to do a whole study. This could probably be a series in itself, definitely a sermon in itself. But I don't think I can give it all to you. So you're just going to have to trust me and go do the study yourself. But I'm going to give you three primary ways in which the Old Testament refers to the fear of God. And if you do a search for this, you'll see these. There are three, and there are, I think you could even say others, but there are three primary ways in which I think that you'll see that the Old Testament will use this phrase, fearing God. First, it's used for a fear of God. You say, well, duh. No, but this is the idea, the typical way we think about fearing God. Let me give you a few examples. I won't have you turn there, but when I say fear, I mean this, that someone is recognizing God's supernatural power and position. And kind of taking the next step of saying, I'm not there. God is supernaturally powerful and his position is far above mine and I'm not there. Some of the main places where you'll find this is after God does a magnificent work of supernatural strength. So for instance, Exodus 14, after crossing the Red Sea, it says the people feared God when they saw all the dead bodies of the Egyptians lying around. Joshua chapter 4, after the people cross over the Jordan River and are reminded of the Red Sea, they are fearing God again. 1 Samuel chapter 12, after the people ask for a king, Samuel says, you've made the wrong request, and I'm going to show you. This is the harvest time of year, but here I'm going to pray to God that he sends rain and thunder, and then God does that very thing, and it says the people were afraid. Now, unfortunately, in every one of those situations, the people very quickly forgot that fear. But my point right now is that's one way that God often uses the word fear of the Lord. It is a fear of God's supernatural power and position. Second, it also can refer to what we might call reverence. Or another way of saying it is it's talking about the worship of God's person according to his will. Let me say that again. This idea of reverence is speaking about the worship of God's person according to his will. If you just flip through Deuteronomy, you'll see this a lot. Deuteronomy is going to say things like you need to fear the Lord and not go after the gods of the land. One that you'd be very familiar with is in Joshua 24, when Joshua says, choose this day whom you'll serve. Are you going to fear the Lord or the gods that your fathers served? So we have, you can fear God, you can reverence God in worship, and there's one more way that this is often used in the Old Testament. And that we could just summarize as obedience. This is responding to Yahweh's demands with action. So he has demands or commands, and we respond with action in line with that command. This is, again, very often in Deuteronomy. You'll see this all throughout Deuteronomy, especially in places even like what Pastor was showing. Deuteronomy 6 will have this, where he's going to say, you obey all the commands and statutes and judgments, and you do this to fear the Lord your God. So with that very quick overview, I want to say this. What is this passage here talking about when it speaks about the fear of the Lord? Now, I want to say, I don't think that each of these is mutually exclusive. I think that you could argue that they're actually somewhat overlapping terms. For instance, if you fear God in the dread that the people had after the Red Sea, you will reverence him in worship. And that should result in obedience as well. I mean, there's like this overlapping nature to these. But I think what we can see as we work through the Old Testament is that there are also specific times where at least one of those is really emphasized. And I do believe that that's the case here. And I think that one of the ways that we're alerted to that is by the link with what it says next. It says, blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. And then it qualifies that or explains it by saying, who walk in his ways. I think that this clearly highlights the idea that we looked at, the third idea, obedience, responding to God's demands. So let me just ask this, what does it mean to walk in Yahweh's ways? I do want to show you this very quickly. I'm going to read just a couple verses. I think we can just take from the metaphor that it's talking about following God's path for life. You're walking in his ways. But let me give you an example. This is Deuteronomy 11:22. It says, if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I'm commanding you to do, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. So you're going to keep this commandment and you're going to walk in all his ways. Deuteronomy 26, verse 17. For if you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I'm commanding you to do, so it goes along with what Pastor preached, Deuteronomy 6, to love the Lord your God. And then all of that fleshes out in all the various commands to walk in all his ways and hold fast to him. Now, I think this is confirmed by the way that we see it used in the opposite sense in the Old Testament, because we actually see many times in which someone walks in ways other than Yahweh. So let me give you a couple examples. Just flip through the book of 1 Kings. You'll have tons of these, because you probably remember that Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, is a very bad king. And so you're going to hear things like this all the time in 1 Kings. This is 1 Kings 15:26. Now, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became king over Israel, and he reigned over Israel 2 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. Let me give you one more. This is verse 34 of that same chapter. In the third year of Asa, king of Judah, Baasha, the son of Ahijah, became king over all Israel at Tirzah. He reigned 24 years. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam and in his sin, which he made Israel to sin. So clearly, to walk in the ways of someone is to live like them, to obey their character, so to speak. And unfortunately, many of the kings of Israel did this with bad people. So what does it mean to walk in Yahweh's ways? In short, to trust and obey. To walk in Yahweh's way means that you believe that his path is the right one. And so you do the things that are appropriate on his path. You obey him because you believe him. I think if we have any question about it, I think it's laid to rest when we read two passages in Deuteronomy. Listen to Deuteronomy 8:6. And we're going to see that the connection that the psalmist puts here between walking in God's ways and fearing God is a connection that has been made before. Deuteronomy 8:6 reads this way: "Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him." So it's bringing together this idea of keeping the commandments, fearing God, and walking in God's ways. Deuteronomy 10:12. "Now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require from you but to fear the Lord your God?" All right, well, what does that mean? To walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy 6, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is going to work out in your actions. So my point with all of this, of our question of who are the blessed ones, is to make a connection between fearing and obeying. To fear God is to obey him. We've heard something like, to know him is to love him. Well, we could also say this: to fear him is to obey him. Those who walk in Yahweh's ways evidence this obedience, the fruit of fear, we could say. It's what the fruit that's born out of truly fearing God. So who are the blessed ones? They are those who fear Yahweh and walk in his ways. They are the ones who are covenantally faithful to him. They are the ones who obey. Now, my third question, I really want to get to my fourth one, so I'm just going to summarize this. But I want to ask it still. What is the significance then of these blessings? This would be a neat study in and of itself. But one of the things that you find about the blessings that are mentioned here, especially in verses 2 and 3, but also in verses 5 and 6, is that they parallel very nicely with Deuteronomy chapter 28. And if you remember, Deuteronomy 28 is obviously at the end of Deuteronomy, when Moses is giving the blessings and cursings from the covenant. So God's covenant people have entered into relationship with God. And at the very end, he says, this is the blessed life that you'll have when you live in a faithful way to this covenant. And here are all the bad things that are going to come when you don't live faithfully. I think it's amazing to read, especially the beginning, like first 10 or 15 verses of Deuteronomy 28. And then notice how those are the very type of blessings that are mentioned in Psalm 128. I bring that up just to say, what's the significance of these blessings? Well, they're showing this covenant relationship with God. It's keeping covenant with God. That's what obedience is. Obedience is the fruit of a relationship to God. So I think I'm going to stop there for that point. So we've gotten through three questions, and now I want to ask the fourth, because this is one that maybe we try to shove to the back of our minds sometimes, maybe especially when we read certain poetic books, Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes. And it's just this: how can this be true? Do you ever struggle with that in reading through some of these books? It seems to be very do this, do that. Do this, you'll get this. Almost at times, I'll just put it like this. A lot of times, these are the places where the health and wealth gospel preachers go, right? Because if you just read things as it looks, it sounds that things are always going to go great for godly people who fear the Lord. And it sounds like it's not going to go well for bad people. So I really want to ask this question. I think it's important. How can this be true? Is all of this merely wishful thinking or wishful hoping? I mean, think about this. Three Psalms ago, if you remember Psalm 125, we learned a song that seemed specifically designed to deal with the problem of a wicked ruler. Think about these type of questions. Could God still bless this God-fearing man from Zion, even when a wicked king was there? Or what if, like with Manasseh, Jerusalem physically prospered for a time, but under wicked rule and was spiritually disintegrating? Or maybe worse, what if both are the case? They were physically down and they were spiritually down, maybe like Ahab. Does this mean that the prayer is unanswered or unfulfilled? Or even one step further, what if Israel, the true Israelites, they sure seem to be experiencing antagonism and hardship instead of shalom upon the people of God? What if they were actually opposed for their righteousness and fearing God instead of encouraged? I guess what I'm pointing out is that it seems like for individual godly men, this probably would not have always been the case throughout their life, at least at certain points of Israel's history. Think about Elijah in Omri or Ahab's reign. Do you think it was would it have always seemed this way to him? Or take Jeremiah coming up to the fall of Judah, and surely other examples as well. I think this puts a point on the question that maybe some of us try to push aside when we read Psalms or parts of the Bible like this. Can this Psalm really be trusted? Can we really put our hope in this reality? And I want to say that the answer is yes. And I believe that that's the whole reason that we have this psalm. But before I explain it, I want to actually highlight the problem a little bit more. So we need to remember that there are different parts of scripture. And the parts of scripture that we're in, that is the poetic books here. And there's a part of poetry, at least in Israel, and even more broadly in the ancient Near East, that was called wisdom. We read that Solomon was the wisest man among all the men of the East. This was a type of writing, a type of converse that would even go among nations. I want to say a few things about wisdom writing. First of all, it often speaks in generalities. We think about this with Proverbs. Now, stay with me. When I first say this, you're going to say, I don't know where you're going with this. Just stay with me and you'll see by the end. Proverbs, though true, do not play out in every individual circumstance. They are a statement of how life works generally. Or maybe I would actually prefer to say this. It's how life would work or should work in the right world or in the perfect world. Let me just show you a few examples. I'm going to show you just a few of the first verses, Proverbs 10. Proverbs 10:2. Ill-gotten gains do not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. Now, some ill-gotten gains sure do seem to profit some people, at least initially or for a period of time. And then let's ask this, does righteousness always deliver from death? We know that not to be the case. Many people throughout church history and even throughout the Bible went to their death because of their righteousness. not to mention our Lord, who is the supreme example of going to death because of righteousness. What about verse 3, Proverbs 10:3? The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. Now, unfortunately, we know that there have been times when the righteous have either been refused food or unable to get it. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:27. I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Think about our Lord, who spent 40 days fasting in the wilderness. And it was really clear that he was not supposed to turn those stones into bread, right? Let me take you one more. Even there, it says that the wicked do not get what they crave. But we see that all over. It seems that the wicked get exactly what they crave, even if it's destructive and evil. Let me read verse 4. These are just three verses right in a row in Proverbs. Poor is he who works with a negligent hand, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Again, is it true that all lazy people are poor? Absolutely not. Unfortunately, there are people who barely work, but have everything given to them. And does it mean that if you are not rich, then you are obviously lazy? Now, some health and wealth preachers want you to think that way, but does that just mean that most of us are not diligent? I think I've belabored this point. Proverbs gives general truth, if I could put it like this way, all things being equal. But unfortunately, not all things are equal in a broken and fallen world. The Proverbs are meant to motivate right living in a world that has gone wrong. They push us to the good and away from the evil, but they don't promise us that negative experiences will never touch the righteous. So let me just follow that up with this example. So there are exceptions find in these Proverbs or whatever in wisdom literature. But God is using the exceptions and using them justly. In one sense, we could say this is the whole purpose of the book of Job. Job is also a wisdom book. And in many ways, it offers an important, not contrast, but an important other side to Proverbs. Job shows us that we don't live in a perfect world where the Proverbs fit perfectly. Unfortunately, because of the fallenness of this world and the presence of our enemy, the math for the righteous is not always as simple as it sometimes sounds in Proverbs. And you think about this, Job, that was the lesson that Job's friends had to learn. They tried to use proverbial wisdom to assess Job's situation, but they were incorrect in their evaluation. My point is that this wisdom genre recognizes and communicates to us as readers to be careful about how we apply these principles. The Proverbs have a circumstance and a setting that's assumed. They are not universally applicable in every case. Yet that does not mean that they are worthless by any means. They push us to bank on the good, even if the world does not reward or our experience does not repay that effort. It shows the way that things would work in God's perfect world, though we don't live in it. At least yet. And that brings me to one more point about the wisdom literature. Third and finally, its significance must be viewed in light of Christ and his work. By this, I mean that the coming of Christ gives hope and promise that there will be a time where everything will be right. The circumstances will be right for the exact and the universal applications of these very principles. Good will be rewarded. Bad will be punished. The righteous will never hunger. The wicked will never be satisfied. So though in one sense I can say that these aren't universal principles, in another sense I can say that they are. The difference is all about the context. In our present fallen world, unfortunately, things are not always as they should be. That's why we pray for his kingdom to come and his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. But there is a new world coming. And in that world, everything will be just as it should be. That's why there is a time when these are universally applicable and evident. Now, even the way I've stated it there is not quite right, because even the wicked people now, though it may seem that they are prospering, it's at that time where they get their just rewards and all of that. But all I'm trying to say is wisdom points us to the struggles of our present world and then seeks to encourage us to live wisely in the midst of this life. Recognizing the importance of uprightness, whether it's rewarded now, as it should be, or not. Because wisdom also points us to the wisdom of God, the one who created this world and one day will recreate it to be just as it should be. And so I want to point this out, that many see Psalm 127 and often Psalm 128. They're actually seen as wisdom psalms. Remember last time we saw 127 was written by Solomon. We'd say the man of wisdom. And this also has many elements of the wisdom literature, talking about blessing, talking, using language and expression in the way that it does. So I want to bring all that together. Say, how does that impact our understanding of these psalms then? If we ask, how can this be true? I think maybe the way we want to think about it is generally true now, but it is ultimately true later. It's generally true now, and it is ultimately true later. So I want to bring this all together now. What is the psalm about? It is about rich blessing. Who are these blessed ones? They are the ones who fear Yahweh, who walk in his ways. In short, the ones who obey. What's the significance of this? Well, it shows this covenant relationship, that this obedience is flowing out of a relationship to God. Finally, how can this be true? Well, it is. It is true. Generally now, but ultimately later. And so I think now I'm ready to clearly explain and apply this theme. Here's what I believe Psalm 128 is here to do for us. It is to say, a life of obedient fear of God is worth it. A life of obedient fear of God is worth it. Let me just bring together the last three psalms, because I think all the psalms together are so beautiful in their application. We learn from Psalm 126 that we must embrace the tension between two deliverances by living in obedient faith. Remember, we saw that we're in between these two deliverances. We're taught that as we wait for God's coming intervention, that we're to be occupied with sowing. But remember, that sowing was described in a way that we might not initially want. It's called sowing in tears. This gives us the idea of hardship or hurt. The sowing that we're called to do will not be easy. We were reminded that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. So maybe the problem to come out of that would be, then is everything about us? Are we the ones that are in control of our own destiny? Do I just keep pumping myself up to go forward through difficulty? But last week, Psalm 127 had a very important corrective to keep in mind while we sow. And here it is. It is that enduring security is given, not gained. This is something that is given by God's grace, not gained through our own effort. It may seem to contradict the previous psalm, but it doesn't. It's not denying that effort is important in our lives. It's denying our reliance upon it. We keep sowing in whatever fields God has placed us in, but we cannot put our hope in our sowing to bring forth the increase. In the same way that a farmer does his part of sowing and yet has to depend on rain and sun as he waits for the harvest, so we as God's people, we sow in the field where God places us as we depend on his intervention to bring about the harvest of joy. God's involvement is central to every one of our endeavors, but this is not intended to stop our endeavors, or rather to place them in their appropriate context, dependence upon God. And so that brings us to the issue of Psalm 128. Can we really have confidence in our sowing then? If we're totally out of control, can we really sow in faith? 28 makes clear that a life of obedient fear of God is worth it and always worth it. The psalm is full of the blessings upon the righteous God-fearers. And remember, these extend out on Jerusalem, God's city, and ultimately on all the people of Israel. Now, as we mentioned earlier, it could be the case that for some individuals, just like Father Abraham himself, they don't see the full blossoming of the promise in this life. You remember what God says about Abraham in Hebrews 11, that by faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city that had foundations, whose architect and builder was God. this tension is inherent in so much of the wisdom literature that we talked about. We're waiting for the future kingdom, for the full blossoming of these realities. But the future timing does not detract from the reality. A life of obedient fear of God is worth it. These psalms are pulsing with that reality. All believing pilgrims throughout the ages are called to belt out this reality in faith. A life of obedient fear of God is worth it. So, what does this mean for us? What do we take away from these psalms? Well, I think from Psalm 126, recognize that your work will be characterized as a sowing in tears. Since the fall, thorns and thistles grow. Since the fall, pain is a reality, even death. So, brothers and sisters, we can't expect our callings to be devoid of hardship and sorrow. That's what it means to sow in tears. As Peter says in the New Testament, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing happened to you. Psalm 127 comes back and says, but remember, this is not all about you. God is looking to do his work through you. Just as you didn't save yourself, so you won't make your life's calling significant by yourself. And so, for all of us, live your life in conscious dependence upon God in every aspect of your calling. Ask for his help when you instruct your children, praying that they will be part of a godly generation. Ask for his help when you're working through a difficult problem or praying that God will use you for good. Call out to him in the midst of a difficult interpersonal issue, asking that you will love your neighbor as yourself. That results in fruitfulness and unity for a kingdom. Realize that God has written this story already to accomplish his purpose for your role. And so trust him and sow. And then what we learned tonight, two things. This is so worth it. When you live life like this, you are living the blessed life. And second, it reminds the nature of this sowing. The proper sowing is obedience. The ones who have confidence in the blessing of God are those who are fearing him and walking in his ways. You see, this is how it always is for believers. Your faith is known and seen through obedience. So are you trusting God to be the builder of the house and the keeper of the city? Are you trusting him to work in your family? Really, the best way to know is whether or not you're fearing the Lord is whether or not you're obeying his word in each of those areas. A life of faith and obedience is the one that lives, that goes out to blessing. God's blessing is on every one of those who fear him and walk in his ways. So here's what we're left with. Do you believe the truthfulness of this psalm? Whether it happens in the timing or manner that you expect, Psalm 128 is here to remind you that the life of obedient fear of God is worth it. And so between your two deliverances, do not lose heart, but rather commit to sowing in tears with the confidence that you will reap in joy. But remember that this is not because you put forth such great effort or your work is so much better than the next guy's, but it's because if you're doing God's work, then he's with you in it. He's the one building your house. He's the one keeping your city. He's the one growing your family. And if that's the case, then there is no stopping his blessing when it starts. And so, brothers and sisters, let us all live by faith as we labor for the Lord, waiting for his return and those flowing blessings that will come, just like Psalm 128 says. Would you pray with me? Lord, we need your encouragement. We need to know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And you've given us that. You've told us that no matter what comes, no matter what the hardship is, no matter what seems to be coming back to us for our righteousness, Lord, that we cannot stop fearing you and walking in your ways. We have the promise that that is the center of your blessing. So may we not wander. May we not begin to walk in someone else's ways, but may we be committed to following you and obeying you in the very places that you've placed us. And yet, as we have been reminded in all these things, may we recognize that unless you build the house, we labor in vain. So may we be dependently calling to you day after day, in every work that you call us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.